Okay. And can you hear me in the parking lot? Thank you. You know, we always do this honk if you hear me thing. You need to be careful. Let me warn you. If you're ever in Little Rock, Arkansas, the municipal code, section 18-53, article 2, subsection 18. It's illegal to honk your horn after 9 p.m. at any place where sandwiches or cold drinks are served. So if you're in Little Rock, it's after 9 o'clock, you better look around to see if anybody's selling sandwiches before you honk your horn.
Sounds like people cruising Sonic.
You never know where these laws came from. In Florida, an unmarried woman cannot do parachuting on Sundays unless she's accompanied by her husband.
Unmarried woman accompanied by her husband.
That's what it says. Oh, Rhode Island has what they call a mayhem law. You will get 1 to 20 years in prison if you decide to cut or bite off the limb or member of any other human being. It does have to be intentional, though.
1 to 20.
Mill Creek Canyon, Utah. If you're ever there and you have your dog, be careful. Mill Creek Canyon, Utah, section 8-04170. It is unlawful to possess an unleashed dog on even-numbered days. Yeah, I can get that. Yeah. North Carolina Department of Public Safety Rule 14-309.5. The number of bingo sessions conducted shall be limited to 2 sessions per week, and such sessions must not exceed a period of 5 hours each per session. So don't get a bingo game going in North Carolina unless you are prepared to cut it off in 5 hours. In Pennsylvania, if you are sharing the road with a team of skittish horses, you actually have to dismantle your car and hide it. Yeah, I don't know either. But that's only around skittish horses. So remember, if the horses aren't skittish, you do not have to dismantle your car or hide it.
That's an Amish joke.
You know what goes... Speaking of Amish, you know what goes cloppity-clop, 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 bang, cloppity-clop? An Amish drive-by shooting. In Missouri, you cannot... Oh, boy, I got to remember this. In Missouri, you cannot drive with an uncaged bear in your car. Yes, how many times have we all done that? In Florida, elephant riders get no special treatment in Florida. If you are planning on parking your elephant at a paid meter, you must pop in some change.
It's a peanut.
It's a peanut. Oklahoma, you will be fined if you make ugly faces at someone's dog. Illinois, you're forbidden from giving your dog a lighted cigar, no matter, and then they add, no matter how much he wants one.
Hey, John, all of those sadly make more sense than the laws that our legislature.
Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Maybe not this one. Alabama, it's called the fake mustache law. It is illegal to make a person in church laugh by wearing a fake mustache. So, we can say that we can look at those laws and we can laugh because they don't apply to us. And that has something in common with the laws we find in the Bible. They don't apply to us. But the difference is, there is a way we can benefit from those laws in the Bible. As I said before, we could just thumb through the Bible and say, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't apply to me. And by the way, that's correct. N-A, doesn't apply to me. And again, we would be right. But we're missing out on something if we do that. Because there's a way we can interact with those laws, those commandments. But I'm going to keep stressing over and over, not for your sake, but for mine. The only way, ironically, that we can benefit from those laws in the Bible is to first recognize we're not under them. What a paradox. If we think we're under those laws, then they will be of no benefit to us. In fact, they will cause harm. Isn't this ironic? But if we understand the law doesn't apply to me, those laws don't apply to me, then we can look at those laws and actually benefit from them. This is study number 4 in the book of Galatians. Something maybe interesting about the Galatians. Think of the name, Galatians. The people who were in Galatia at this time migrated to the west, over to Western Europe, and they became known as the Gauls. And they are the French people now. So Julius Caesar said, speaking of the Gauls, of the Galatians, he said, they are fickle. They take offense at anything. They'll jump to any new conclusion. I'll let you connect that with France.
Read that list again.
What? They're fickle. They change their minds. They go for any new teaching. I'm just remembering this. Can't depend on them. And again, I'll let you make any connection you want to. We're in a long section here at the very beginning of the book, and Paul gives a long biography of himself. Now, the biography he gives is interesting, but we have to ask ourselves, why is it here? At every step, we say, why is it here? And actually, his biography here at the very beginning actually has a lot to do with the book of Galatians itself. And we've seen the themes many times. Paul contrasts law and grace. Law is merited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. Again, it's not what we would think. Counterintuitive. Speaking of counterintuitive, Paul's going to make the point that if we're living under law, our sin will increase. Whereas if we're living under grace, our sin will be subdued. That's not something a human being would think of. It has to be supernatural. If you're following rules, you'll sin more. If you realize you're not under the law and you're a believer, your sin will be suppressed. Grace, again, unmerited favor. And the theme is, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. That's not redundant. Paul's saying, he set us free. And that means at the cross, not only were our sins erased, we have eternal life, we have fellowship with him, we're free. Free from what? From anything. No obligation. So Jesus, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. He set us free so we would live in freedom. Now in that context, Paul gives his bio. What's interesting about his bio that he gives is that it shows us he is in a unique position to talk about grace, to understand grace. So again, we say we have this paradox. God's law doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to us in any way whatsoever. We don't have any requirements. There are no laws that we're subject to. We have no obligations to God. We don't owe him anything. Jesus paid it all. But we can look at the law. And there are ways the law can benefit us. Let me say again, the only way the law benefits us is if we recognize that we're not subject to it. I keep saying that because it makes no sense whatsoever on the human level. If we recognize I'm not under this law, God's not going to measure me according to this. He's not going to chastise me, or he's not going to discipline me if I break the law. The law just does not apply to me. If we go to the law with that understanding, there are ways the law can actually benefit us. You know, there are other ways the law is of benefit. If you think of God's laws. Think of the Ten Commandments. You know that those have a positive impact on civil society. So the law has a purpose in restraining not so much sin, but crime. Think of all the laws that are around the world. Almost all of them are based on the Ten Commandments. So we don't want to say the law is bad. It does restrict crime. It restricts sin in a civil sense. So it restrains sin. And again, if the law can benefit us, if we understand what I learned under it. And one way to understand it is to go through this biography. But there's so many paradoxes. Look on your handout. Romans 7:7 says something good about the law. See it? And then Romans 7:8, which should be down at the bottom, says something bad. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin?" Well, I want to pause here. Certainly the law isn't sin. It's actually, the word sin is actually a word that means to miss the mark. And so what he's saying is the law, is something wrong with the law? And he says, may it never be. You know, may it never be. You know that it's a little bit uncouth. Maybe not uncouth, what's the word? It's the equivalent of saying, hell no. It's very direct, and Paul used that kind of language sometimes, and the translators softened it up. But it means, hell no. So there would have been a slight reaction to that. Reminds me of J. Vernon McGee one time at his church. He said, half the world today is going to hell, and we don't give a damn. And there was, and he said, and most of you are more upset because I said damn than the people are going to hell. One of the great moments ever. Anyway, he says, is there something wrong with the law? Hell no. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he's saying the law does something good. It provides a moral compass. Isn't that right? That's what he's saying. The law is good. So if all you had was 7:7, wouldn't you think, well, the law is great? But then the next verse, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So at one point he says the law showed that coveting is wrong. It's a moral compass. The next verse, he says, the law produced coveting. So do you go to the law expecting to produce more sin? See the paradox? Hope everybody sees the paradox here. He's saying the law is good, then he's saying it's bad. It stirs up sin. We'll develop that today. So it's Paul, his biography. As we go through it, we have to ask ourselves, why is it here? So before we start looking at his biography, we have to remember he had enemies who had come into the Galatians behind him. He had preached the message of grace. His enemies swooped back in and say, no. He's not right. You can't just trust in somebody as your Savior and be saved. You've got to keep the commandments. You have to do these things. Now, we can discern what they were saying specifically. They were saying, we are Orthodox Jews. He's not. He's in some kind of cult. In fact, they call that the Way at that time. The Way. That was the group of early Christians. He said, he's in this cult called the Way. What else did they say? They said, he doesn't have any authority from anybody. If we are under the counsel of whatever they made up. He's not under any authority. That's what they said. They also said, he doesn't even understand the law. We understand the law. He doesn't. Then they said, he's not even an apostle. So Paul gives a biography, and we're going to see his biography. In his biography, he justifies himself, and he says, I am an apostle. He also says that they say they are Orthodox Jews. They are nowhere near as Orthodox Jew as I am. Did they kill Christians? That's how Orthodox I am. And he said, I don't operate under the authority of human beings. My authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. So as we go through his biography, let's see if we can discern Why is he saying these things? Because everything he says about his biography is to make a point. Galatians 1:11, I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We all know the story. That was on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Why did Paul say this? I don't preach a gospel man gave me. I got it directly from Jesus. Why did he say that? Because, go ahead.
The apostles had to have direct confirmation by Jesus.
Yes, apostles had to have direct confirmation. But why is he saying this? Why is he saying, I didn't get the gospel from men, I received it from human beings? The reason he's saying it is that they were saying, what agency authorized him? What agency commissioned him? And he was saying, I didn't have one of those because I got it directly from Jesus Christ. He's defending his ministry. Now, continuing on with his bio, and again, at every step, let's ask, why is he saying this? Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Why did he say that? They were saying, we're the real Orthodox Jews, he's not. So now why is he saying this? I'm so Orthodox, I was killing people who belonged to the way. That's how Orthodox I was. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He's saying, I understand your side. I was on your side, and I was higher than you on your side. But notice he says, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That was a very remarkable thing, Paul said, because what had happened over the centuries since God gave Moses the law in 1450 BC, these rabbis continually kept adding things to the law. And they added things to the law with good intentions. For example, thou don't work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. That was not meant to be a restriction. The Sabbath was God's gift to man. Don't work. Don't do strenuous labor on the Sabbath. Well, they started adding things like, all it said was don't work. So they started adding things. Well, you can travel only 500 meters from your house. They started adding things like that. What happened was people started thinking those were actual laws. They didn't have very many printed scriptures, and all they had was the teaching of the rabbis. So that's why he says, zealous for my ancestral traditions. What was in the scriptures and what they had added. So again, you see the point he's making? I was more Orthodox than you ever were. And we see that, we go to the book of Acts. Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way. Again, that's what they call the early Christian movement. To the death, binding, putting both men and women into prisons. Acts 7, Stephen had given a long discourse describing how Israel had rejected every prophet God ever sent them. And now you're rejecting the Messiah. Acts 7:58, they drove him out of the city. They began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes down in front of a young man named Saul. That meant he was in charge of the operation to kill Stephen. Acts 8:1, Saul was hearty agreement with putting him to death. Acts 9:1 is interesting. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. I want to look at Acts 9:1. Look at that. Saul, still breathing threats and murder. What does that mean, breathing threats of murder? I used to have a picture of Paul walking along like a fire-breathing dragon and breathing out threats and murder. Is that what you're picturing? Like a fire-breathing dragon? Actually, you know what? The word does not mean breathing out. It means breathing in. And what does that mean? That means his life. That totally absorbed him. That's what he lived and breathed, was killing these Christians. That was his life. So his enemies say, we're Orthodox, we know the law, he's in a cult. Paul's saying, I'm not in a cult. I grew up, I was so far into Orthodox Judaism, I was killing Christians. And that's the theme. Verse 15, he says, but when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul understood grace, didn't he? He was called before he was born according to grace. And Paul recognized that obviously if he was called while he was in his mother's womb by grace, could that grace have been merited? It had to be unmerited favor if he was called from the womb. He was pleased. I love the way they divide these verses up right in the middle of a sentence. Isn't that, was pleased? Next verse, to reveal his son. Why? To reveal his son in me so that I would preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. All right, why did he say that? God called me. I did not immediately consult with human beings. Somebody tell me, why did he say that?
Didn't he go away?
He went away.
A long time.
But why did he want to make the point that he didn't immediately talk to other humans?
Well, I'm assuming he still wanted that communion with God.
He's making the same point. They were saying, we are under the accreditation of the local synagogue at Antioch, let's say. What are his credentials? And he keeps saying, I don't have any human credentials. I'm not part of a human agency. I don't report to flesh and blood. I report directly to Jesus. And you know what? He's telling the historical truth. He's on the road to Damascus. He's breathing in hatred. Jesus appeared to him. What other human contact did he have? That was it. So he's being totally honest. They're saying, I don't have a human accreditation agency. You're right, I don't. Because it's all from Jesus. So he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. All right? Why did he say, I didn't even go to Jerusalem? Why did he specify that?
That's where the church started.
That's where the church started, and that was the center of Judaism, was Jerusalem. That was the center. So he's saying, I did not go to the authorities of Judaism. In fact, he said, I stayed away from it. But I went away to Arabia, and I'm going to pause here and say, remember that, because I'm going to come back to that in a minute. That's very important, that he specified that he went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He is intentionally stressing that he did not spend time in Jerusalem. In fact, he's stressing that he spent time away from Jerusalem. He's distancing himself from those enemies. Because those enemies who claimed they had some kind of accreditation, ultimately their accreditation would have been in from Jerusalem. So he's saying, that's right, they did, but I got my revelation directly from Jesus. Verse 18, 3 years later. See, once again, he's stressing that he had not been to Jerusalem. Why is he stressing that he had not been to Jerusalem? To say, I didn't get my gospel from men. He's saying, I didn't even get my gospel from the apostles. That's why he's stressing, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, a long way away. Verse 18, 3 years later, he finally went to Jerusalem. See how he's stressing that he did not have much contact with Jerusalem. Why? Because he's saying that I'm not accredited by them, even the apostles, I'm accredited by God. But he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That was the Aramaic equivalent of Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. Why is he saying that? Because he's saying, after all those years, I finally went to Jerusalem, I met with Peter, but I only stayed with him 2 weeks. The reason he said 15 days is to stress how short the time was. And that is that I didn't get my doctrine from Peter. I spent 3 years out in the desert, I spent 2 weeks with Peter. So I didn't get my doctrine from the apostles, not even from Peter. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. See, he's stressing, I did not get my doctrine from the apostles. I didn't spend much time there. David?
Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, you got the apostles writing the Bible, the New Testament. Why wouldn't they use that?
What do you mean? Ask again.
Well, had the apostles, they didn't want to talk to.
So you're asking, why is it that he was basically shunning the apostles? I tell you why. And here's the reason why Paul, the book of Galatians is the first, it's the first epistle written by an apostle. The book of James had been written earlier, but he's not an apostle, although the book is inspired, definitely. The reason he was not interacting with them at that time is that the apostles, with the possible exception of John, they hadn't grasped grace yet. That's why God held off on letting them write. Because at this time, if Paul had gone to Peter at this stage, Peter would have given him a corrupted gospel. They had not grasped grace yet. The only book that a close apostle had written was the book of James. You have to be very, very careful with the book of James. Because although obviously what he wrote was inspired, it's clear that behind what he wrote, James' thinking was wrong. It was just very wrong. And they had not grasped the concept of grace that Paul had. And that's why Paul is stressing, I didn't spend much time in Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, they had not grasped the concept of grace. He spent time by himself with God. And what really amazes me is that that's what it took for Paul to grasp the concept of grace. It's a very hard concept to grasp. It's very easy to say, grace is unmerited favor. I believe that's the only contact I have with God is because of his unmerited favor, because I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. There's nothing I can do to merit his favor. It's easy to say all that, but it's very difficult to shake that concept that we still are under the law. And Peter, James, the other apostles, at this stage, at this point in history, did not understand grace yet. And so God was actually not letting Paul spend much time in Jerusalem. That makes sense?
Well, we know that in that God took Peter down to, is it Joppa? And he had that scene about these foods are okay to eat now.
Yeah,
and
Peter, Peter's giving God directions. God puts down this tarp with a bunch of animals on it, and he says, hey, there's a smorgasbord, Peter, buffet, fully paid, go for it. And Peter lectures God, no, I cannot eat those because those are unclean. So he's giving God a lecture. He said, you need to change the menu, God, because you're not clear on this. So God knew very well, Peter, who was, I guess you would say, the most notable of all the apostles. He was not the leader. He was the most notable of the apostles. He hadn't grasped grace yet. That's why God is taking Paul out in the desert. That's why he talked to him directly. You know, otherwise God would have made it pretty simple. On the road to Damascus, he saved. God just would have made it where Paul could have gone to Jerusalem. It would have been very simple. And if they had the correct doctrine, there's no question that's what God would have done. While this roundabout in Damascus, Arabia, he was keeping them deliberately. And when he went to Jerusalem, God said, okay, but 2 weeks and that's it. 15 days and that's it. And that's why Paul's stressing this. Paul's saying, don't expect a full treatment of grace. And, you know, he's a little bit arrogant, but I'm sure he would say, I'm the only source. And the thing is, that was right. He was the only source of grace because he had not been contaminated even by the apostles. And another thing that amazes me is that if the apostles had not fully grasped the concept of grace, what about the rank and file believers at that time? And then I think, well, what about the rank and file believers of this present time?
Yeah. Well, and you know, we can maybe take some solace in that it's hard for us to understand grace because of all people, Peter,
yes,
direct grace from Jesus when he denied
it. That's a great point. It should actually make us feel better. It actually should, because that way we can say, I get it, I understand what grace is. It's unmerited favor. I understand what law is, its requirements. I understand that mentally. But remember, we have to have freedom from the law before we can have freedom to live the life that God wants for us. And that's why I'm saying we have a very difficult time getting past freedom from. It helps to know, well, the apostles of all people, Peter, they didn't grasp it either. And Jesus' brother James, you know, he was known as a brutal legalist. But you know what else James was known for? He was, you know what his nickname was?
Camel knees.
His nickname was Camel Knees. Because James spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees actually got swollen and calloused. And James, that's what it took. James praying to Jesus repeatedly, day and night, for James to grasp the concept of grace. But that's why this bio is fascinating. He's saying, they're saying, well, he hadn't been to Jerusalem, and Paul would say, hell no, I didn't.
Well, thank God James did do all that praying because he was intimately acquainted with Holy Spirit.
He was, and it was James who came through. When they brought this issue to a head, people were complaining about Paul. Oh, he's talking too much grace. He needs to get more balance. Oh, how many times have I heard that? Never mind. They need some balance. He needs some balance. It was, and they came to Jerusalem to the first church council, and it was James who stepped forward and said, grace is right. The message of grace is right. It's, Catherine?
You know, it seems miraculous, supernatural, that we actually can grasp grace. And it helps you understand why it's hard to speak to, but to overcome the barriers that people have to understanding Jesus did it.
Exactly. Catherine's saying the fact that we grasp grace to some degree, and the fact that we have a difficult time grasping it, is proof that it's a supernatural concept. If it were not a supernatural concept, we could grasp it easily. But it's supernatural because it doesn't correspond to anything in this earthly realm. There's nothing out there that I can find that compares to grace. Totally unmerited favor. Let's face it. Anytime we have favor with someone, or vice versa, there is some merit there. There just has to be. Whereas with our relationship with God, it's all unmerited. But we have to look at it from the other perspective. From our perspective, our grace is 100% unmerited. From God's perspective, it's 100% merited. Because Jesus did it all. So you see the difference? From our perspective, it's totally unmerited. From God's perspective, it's totally merited by Jesus Christ and the fact that he is our substitute, not our example. So that's why he keeps stressing. I didn't spend much time with him. And then in verse 20, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. And then he said, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is an area where his hometown was, Tarsus. And I think he spent some time there. We know from the book of Acts that he had some cousins. He had at least a cousin named Jason. Maybe he had other family. But the reason that he is saying that I went to the regions, well, let me ask you, do you know why he's saying, and then I went to Syria and Cilicia? Because that was a long, long way from Jerusalem. That's why he's saying that. Now, continuing his bio, I want to ask you this. Why is he saying this? Verse 22. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Churches of Judea in Christ means the Christian churches. Christian churches in Judea. Oh no, I dropped my pen. You know, that's a bigger problem than what it would seem. Thank you. One thing it says also with these shingles, bending over to pick something up and then getting back up. Yeah. Why is he saying I was still unsight. And also, he said I was unsight and also unknown. He had two problems. I was still unknown by sight to the Christian church, to the Christian churches in Judea, is what he used to say. Why in the world is he saying that?
He's trying to divorce himself.
Right. He's divorcing him. He's saying, I spent so little time there, they wouldn't recognize me if they saw me. He's stressing, I didn't spend time there. By the way, they probably would have recognized him. Onesiphorus, a person who was a companion of Paul, and who actually wrote some things that we have, very valuable. Onesiphorus describes Paul like this. He was a man small of stature, with a bald head, and crooked legs, in a good state of body. I guess that means physically ill, with eyebrows meeting, and nose somewhat hooked. And then he says, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. He would have been a remarkable person. I think he was not what you would... Well, he would not have been considered to play James Bond.
Hook-nosed angel, huh?
Hook-nosed what?
Hook-nosed angel.
Hook-nosed angel, yes. So there was something not physically, particularly attractive about him, but I think he was so full of Holy Spirit from all that direct one-on-one contact with Jesus that he actually radiated Jesus.
How do you spell the name of the man who wrote about Paul?
O-N-E-S-I-P-H O-R-U-S Onesiphorus. O-N-E-S-I-P-H O-R-U-S.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's the second time we've heard that Paul is bald. Go up, bald head. Remember?
Yes, go up, bald head. That was, the Bears. The Bears. Yes. So he's saying, I didn't hang around there. In fact, if they saw me, they wouldn't recognize me. Maybe they would have. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Why do you add that? He's saying, I was so into the Orthodox Judaism that those enemies are, that when I converted, it was obvious that something supernatural had happened. So he adds, and they were glorifying God because of me. So Paul is there so far, and we'll pick up his bio next week, but so far we see what he's doing. He's saying, I'm not under the authority of men, and if you want me to tell you who the human beings are who ordained me, I don't have any. I've got it directly from God. But I want you to know that when they claim that I don't understand their position, I do understand their position because I was in that group. In fact, he was saying I was more zealous in that group than they ever were. He's making a great point. He's saying he's not one of us. He's saying, you're damn right I'm not one of them, but I used to be. In fact, I was much more zealous than they are. But... And so Paul says, I stopped interacting with them. I even stopped really interacting with the other apostles and James. And the reason is, Paul grasped the concept of grace before the other apostles. It's just a fact. And that's why the other apostles didn't write for a while. It was Paul at the beginning, because he is the only one who really grasped it. Paul thoroughly understood the law. But what's great is, what a combination. And there's no other human in history, I believe, who had this unique combination that Paul had. Thoroughly, thoroughly versed in the law. He had studied under one of the great rabbis of all time. He still revered the name Gamaliel. He was highly educated in Judaism. He was zealous. He killed Christians. On the other hand, and that was his contact with human beings. When he started having direct contact with Jesus Christ himself through revelation, now not only did he thoroughly understand the law, he thoroughly understood grace. And that's why the book of Galatians is so important. Here is a man who thoroughly understood the law and who thoroughly understood the grace. And therefore, he is in a unique position to show us how we can use the law in the context of grace. Doesn't that make sense? I guarantee you, if Peter had written at this time, he would have said, what you have to do is keep those commandments. I know that's what Peter would have said. I hear it today. Christians need to observe the law, keep doing those laws. And that's what he would have written. But that's not what he wrote. But Paul thoroughly understood how to use the law if you're a believer. And that's woven throughout the book of Galatians. But I wanted to find a succinct statement of how a Christian can use the law. And I found it in the book of Romans. Romans 7:7, which I've read before. What shall we say then? Is the law wrong? Hell no. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. You know what? I don't know about you. Years of growing up with the King James Bible, I still want to say, thou shalt not covet. Any of you? Thou shalt not. Well, now you see, this is very, very important. Before we understand what he's saying, we have to remember the law doesn't apply to us. We're not under the law. God's not going to chastise us if we covet. He's not going to condemn us. He's not going to discipline us if we covet. He's not going to take us to the woodshed, which I know is in the Baptist doctrine somewhere. And I think Baptists think it's in the Bible somewhere. They just haven't found it yet. Because I used to hear it all the time. I thank God I grew up in a Baptist church. I heard the gospel Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Oh, heaven help me endure those revivals when you had it every single night. So I got a heavy dose of the gospel, but I was always looking for that woodshed because every Baptist preacher I knew said God would take his children to the woodshed. God doesn't take us to the woodshed. He took his son Jesus to the woodshed. So the law does not apply to us. You're probably noticing that I'm stressing that. I probably said it more than once. And that's because if we go to the law with the wrong attitude, something bad will happen. If we go to the law thinking, I'm under this law, he'll discipline me, he'll punish me if I break it, we're never going to get anything beneficial from the law. But if we go to it saying, I'm not under this law, it doesn't apply to me, there are benefits. And the obvious benefit is the law provides us a moral compass. We may not know some things are wrong. Like, for example, it was obvious that Paul didn't know that it was wrong to covet. And I can see that. What's wrong with wanting something? Well, coveting means more than wanting something. It means desiring something you don't have, and it can even mean wishing the other person did not have it and you did. That's coveting. Now, we may be like Paul, and we may not know that it's wrong to think that way. And the problem is, see, what we don't know is that coveting is wrong in the sense that it's not beneficial to us. I read an article in Psychology Today this week saying that our desires like that, desires to have things we don't have, cause us harm psychologically because they make us dissatisfied. They make us unhappy. That makes us feel unfulfilled. So when we see, you shall not covet, what do we do with that? First thing we say is, that doesn't apply to me. But we don't stop there. We say, that doesn't apply to me. However, and now that I understand this, it would be of great benefit for me in my life to understand that coveting things causes me harm. See the difference? I tell you, if we go to it saying, I'm under this law, that will harm us. If we go to it saying, I'm not under this law, it doesn't apply to me. But thanks for the word of advice here. in my actual life, if I'm desiring things I don't have, that's going to cause me psychological harm. And that's the key. Benefits us. It benefits us. So, back to his bio. Verse 17, he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, by now we know what he means. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Arabia was a very, very wide expanse of land. It's much greater than what we would call Arabia today. Recently, I read a book, actually not recently, several years ago, about people who had claimed that Mount Sinai was not in the traditional location in the Sinaitic Peninsula, but it was in what would be today Saudi Arabia. And they had a lot of compelling evidence. And for years I believed it, until I found out that it was all staged and fake. And if you ever see anything by Ron Wyatt, any archaeological discoveries that he made, he was a total fraud. He made all kinds of outrageous claims. He found chariots in the Red Sea from the Egyptian army. I'll tell you all the other stuff, but anyway, I'm trying to remember how I got off on... Arabia, I knew that. Yes. Oh yeah, now I remember why I said all that. Because he probably went to Sinai. Mount Sinai, when he went to Arabia. And that's because later in Galatians 4:25, he's going to say, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's an allegory you're not going to believe. But you see Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why do you point that out? Well, I think that's where he went. I believe he went there. You know that frequently Jews went to Mount Sinai. And it was like, you ever hear people advertising for Christian tours on the radio? Or let me back up. Do you ever not hear... You ever have Christian radio when they're not advertising a tour? Now, you know what? I don't mind them advertising their tours whatsoever. I start to have objections when they say, it will make you feel closer to the Lord. No, don't give me that. Don't give me that. Well, that's what they would say. I'm going to go to Mount Sinai to get closer to the Lord. And the thing is, there were some springs there, and there were some quail there. They could spend some time there. And I think that's where Paul went. There was a very famous Jew long before him who went to Mount Sinai. And he was very famous. You know who that was? It was Elijah. Elijah. Yes. Remember, J comes before S, so it's Elijah. That's how I remember it. Famous scene at Mount Carmel when Elijah was taunting the prophets of Baal. And then he did worse than taunting them. He, what you would call, killed them all. And for some unknown reason, that ticked Jezebel off. And for some reason, Elijah was surprised that Jezebel was ticked off. All it did was kill 400 of her prophets. Man, she can't take a joke. Jezebel, I should have said the lovely and talented Jezebel. 1 Kings 19:2, then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying... By the way, wasn't it Jezebel who was thrown down from the tower after she'd been putting all of her makeup and everything? Forgot to get the mani and the pedi, but they threw her out of the window just after she finished making up. They knew it was her tower because you could see streaks of mascara and blood. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more. I think we can say she had not repented at this stage in her life. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Elijah, who had no fear confronting 400 prophets of Baal, taunting them, in fact, using some very inappropriate language, which was pretty funny. But he's afraid of Jezebel. So he took off. So he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food. He was fed miraculously. 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Sinai. He went there in fear. Let's not forget that. Then he went. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. So he's in a cave on the side of Mount Sinai. I've looked at pictures of Mount Sinai. There's only one side where there's a cave, and it's a big one. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know what? That's one of the most profound questions in the whole Bible. And you know what? It's not. It was not stated in a mean sense. It was not, "Well, what are you doing here?" It was not, "What are you doing here?" It was just a simple question, "What are you doing here?" And the reason it was a simple question, it was not a loaded question. It seems like it is, doesn't it? "What are you doing here?" The reason it was not a loaded question, it was just a question, is that there are valid reasons to be there, and there are invalid reasons to be there. So there were legitimate reasons to be at Sinai. There were illegitimate reasons to be there. So God's just saying, which one? So why are you here, Elijah? Again, see what I mean? He was not automatically assuming that Elijah should not have been there. It's based on why Elijah was there to determine if he should have been there or not. So actually, you know, in a sense, and let's not forget the significance of Mount Sinai. That's where the law was delivered. That's why it had that magic appeal. That's why people thought you'd go there to be close to God. It's where the law was given. So God says, "What are you doing here?" That's a question that God asked every unbeliever. Why did you come here? And so God's saying, did you come here thinking that if you keep the law and the commandments, you can have favor with me? Is that why you're here? If that's the case, the answer is no. You can't come to me. You can't have a relationship with me based on what you've done, based on how good you are. It's only through a relationship with Jesus Christ by a one-time decision to trust in him. But if you come here to be accepted, to be justified by keeping the law, this is the wrong place. Now, for us believers, those of us who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, do you know that God asks us the same question? What are you doing here? And when he asks us that question, what are you doing here? He just means, what are you doing with the law? And again, he's not implying that we should not be there. It's just, we come to him with the law in our hands, let's say. That's like being at Mount Sinai. God says, why are you here? What do you expect to accomplish with that law? And we Christians, I'm afraid we would say, well, I want to stay accepted by you. I want to gain or maintain favor with you. I want to maintain fellowship with you, and I'm coming to you wanting your fellowship, and I believe that keeping the law, keeping the commandments, being obedient is the way to have fellowship with you. Well, that's the wrong place. That doesn't work. What does work, if God says, what are you doing here? We say, well, I'm here in your fellowship already because of what Jesus did, and I'm looking at this law. I'm looking at your law to get insights for moral compass. God would say, well, then you can use the law for that purpose. But you see, one thing we can't forget. What is it that drove Elijah to Mount Sinai? The answer is, it was fear. Fear drove him to Mount Sinai. And there's a little hint for us. See, we may say, I'm not under the law. And I think we all tend to think, well, I'm not one of those people who's under the law. And intellectually, we may think that. But there are many red flags in our lives that we're going to see throughout the book of Galatians. There are many red flags that if we see them, that's proof we're under the law. And here's one right here. You see what the red flag is that means we're under the law? What drove Elijah to Sinai? Fear. So what that tells us is this. If we are experiencing fear in our lives and we cannot find sufficient reason to justify that fear, see the difference? We're living in fear, but we don't see justifiable reasons for having that fear. It's very likely that we're living under the law. And the reason we have that inexplicable fear is that we are trying to gain acceptance before God by keeping the law. If that's what we're thinking, we will always be afraid because we cannot keep the law. So there's a red flag. Unaccountable fear could very well be a red flag that we're living under the law and that we are trying to get merited favor instead of unmerited favor. And you know what? The minute we realize it's all unmerited, that takes the burden away. On the other hand, if we approach the law and we say, I'm not under that law, but I can get moral compass to work. Well, let's continue on with Elijah here at Mount Sinai. 1 Kings 19:11, he said, that's God, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now, what this is, if you look at Exodus 19, when the law was delivered, there were earthquakes, there was fire, there was wind, earth, wind, and fire, where that group started playing. It's a description of what happens when God administers the law, and the reason for the earthquake and the violence was people can't keep the law, and God's wrath, God's holiness, zaps out and causes wind and earthquake. But what's amazing is it says the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. What does that mean? Well, Elijah was expecting to hear speaking. He heard the wind, but he didn't hear God's voice. And he heard the earthquake, but he didn't hear God's voice. And then there was a fire. He saw a fire. And he expected to see God in the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And this translation, actually it's the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text says, after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. What in the world? Is somebody playing a comb and paper, you know? The sound of a gentle blowing. I guess they don't like Simon and Garfunkel because it says the sound of silence. How many of you have that song in your mind right now? The sound of silence.
And that's the Septuagint.
Yes, that's the Septuagint. Thank you. The Septuagint says the sound of silence. And the sound of silence makes everything clear. God didn't speak in the earthquake. He didn't speak in the wind. He didn't speak in the fire. And then there was a sound of silence at Mount Sinai, which represents the law. So what does the sound of silence say to us? It gives us a simple message. God does not speak to us through the law. It's pretty obvious. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. He's in the fire. Silence. That means when we go to God and we're saying, I come to you on the basis of what I've done, you know what we're going to hear? Silence. Because we're trying to come with merited favor. If we come to him and say, I'm just coming to you on unmerited favor, then we can use the law. John? Yeah, David?
Would the book of Genesis be available to these people during this time of doing this thing? Because, you know, we explain Genesis as going around why God created man. And we just don't have an understanding.
They had very few scrolls. And they depended on the rabbis. They also depended on the fact that many Jews memorized long, long, long passages of Scripture. Unfortunately, much of that message got lost. So they did not have a full understanding of the creation of man and the fall. Connie?
Well, Psalm 119 talks about meditating and prayers relating to the law of God. And throughout the whole psalm, it's long. I meditate on your law, your commandments, and what benefit that brings to the person.
Yes, Psalm 119 is the psalmist who seems to grasp that he's not under those commandments, but he loves to meditate on them.
I think at one time you said to replace it with your word.
Yes, whenever it says your law, it means your word, the scriptures. Yes. But now, we still have a little issue here. Okay, we get it so far. I have my relationship with God is based on the cross, is based on his favor, not on mine. Mine is unmerited favor. And based on that, I can go to the law, and I can read the law. It doesn't apply to me, but it provides a moral compass. It may point out things that are harmful to me that I wouldn't know. And the key is benefit. I'm not under the law, but I may benefit from some of the principles there, although God doesn't measure me on those. And the law is a valuable tool in providing a moral compass. But then he says something that doesn't seem to make sense at all. It seems to be a total contradiction. Romans 7:8, but sin, taking opportunity through the covenant to the commandment, produced in me. Did you see that word produced? Produced in me coveting of every kind. He's saying that the law produced it. So let me ask you a question. How can the law be a moral compass, and also how can it stir sin up? Here's how. It's easy. If we go to him with the understanding that I'm already accepted by him, the law does not apply to me, then we can read those commandments and we understand that they are guidelines for my benefit. On the other hand, if we approach God with this method as believers, that you're going to judge me according to how I do by this law. You're going to chastise me, discipline me. I will lose fellowship based on how I do with these commandments. If we have that attitude, we will sin more. It's amazing. So the right attitude means sin is subdued. The wrong attitude of our thinking makes more sin. And he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Do you know what that means? I tell you why it's hard to know what it means, because it's saying something astonishing. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin means when someone's dead, there's no activity. What this means is, and let me say this is theoretically, this is what can't happen. But theoretically, if we could live our lives totally free from law, if we as Christians lived our lives with zero burden to fulfill the law is totally out of our lives, we're living totally in grace. You know that if we live that way, we would have zero sins? Isn't that amazing? Because the law stirs up sin. So if we lived our lives using the law as a benefit, provide a moral compass, but completely not under it, if we thoroughly lived our lives apart from the law, we would have zero sins. Connie?
Have we changed that in the past from the law to just law with a small case L? Apart from law, sin is dead, or does it say the law?
It says apart from law. So that means any system of law, any system of rules or obligations that come from God. If we, I say it again, if we could live law free, sin would be zero. That can't happen, but what can happen is the more we free ourselves from the law, the less sin is in our lives. Catherine?
So back to Adam and Eve. God said, you can eat, you know, the dominion, you can eat anything in the garden, but don't eat from that tree.
Right.
So the focus on don't eat from that tree produced sin. I mean, the ability for them to go, Satan comes in and goes, what did he really say? Hi. You know, you can't do it. I mean, it seems like it has to go all the way back to that, that that's, you know.
That's exactly where it started, when that one commandment was broken. And as I said before, and the commandment made them do it. You know, if he had never said anything about that tree, they probably would have never eaten from it. They got Snickers all over the place.
Would that have been the first sin of coveting? I can't have that?
We really just don't know, because they did not have a sin nature like we have. But I suppose we have to say in some sense that was coveting, because they did desire that fruit.
If Satan painted a picture to Eve that she should desire it.
Right. David?
Isn't the Bible something you should read regularly? It's got the law in it. That seems confusing.
Yeah, we read read it thoroughly, read all those laws and say, at every law, we can say, it doesn't apply to me, it doesn't apply to me. Well, then we can say, there's something of benefit for me to learn in this law. So we read those laws, and now we can read those laws without fear. See, we can read all those laws, we can thoroughly enjoy them, appreciate them, because now, instead of we can go beyond, this doesn't apply to me, we can go from this doesn't apply to me, I've fulfilled all this. That's another way to look at the law. Wow, these are things that God sees that I have done because Jesus did them as our substitute. John?
Well, so I was applying that what you're saying to Jesus when he was growing up. When he was a teenager, he got 18. He did not live underneath the law, even at that point.
Jesus is a unique example. Thanks for bringing him up. And that's why in Galatians it says that Jesus was born under the law. And that's a very interesting concept, because we would say children are not under the law of God, until they reach an age. So that means there was a willingness on behalf of Jesus before he became incarnate, and he and the Father and Holy Spirit agreed. Jesus said, I'll go down to earth, I'll be a human being, and I will place myself voluntarily under the law. And that was a wonderful decision that Jesus made, because once he said, I will voluntarily place myself under the law, he was our substitute. So then when he kept it fully 100%, it was his willingness to be our substitute and to be under the law that made that perfect righteousness appear on our account. Thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah, and I think the key word here is Jesus fulfilled the law.
Yeah, and that's Jesus fulfilled the law, and that's why it's very healthy for us to look at the law and say, this is all on my record. I have fulfilled all this. Jesus, God looks at me as if I have fulfilled all that. We're going to see many more ways to use the law in the book of Galatians. Key thing is, though, before we try any way to use the law, what we have to recognize, it doesn't apply to me. And we don't want to stop there. The reason it doesn't apply to me, we don't want to be la-di-da about that. The reason it does not apply to me is that Jesus fulfilled it all 100% at the cross. And let me say this. If we think that we have any obligation to God right now, we are saying that Jesus did not pay it all. If we're saying that God will punish me for something, we're saying that God did not punish his son enough. Jesus Christ endured agonizing pain. He suffered the equivalent of hell, and he did it all for us. And anytime we think we owe God something, we're saying Jesus didn't pay it all. Again, I love the book of Galatians because there's no better person throughout history than the Apostle Paul to understand the relationship between law and grace, because he understood both of them so thoroughly. Father, we thank you for this little bio that Paul wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who takes these powerful truths that are paradoxical and very difficult to grasp, and you make them real to us. We thank you that when Jesus came, he willingly placed himself under the law as our substitute. And when he kept that law, by proxy, we kept that law. And when he died on the cross, we, by proxy, died to the old self. He became a new person after the resurrection, and so did we. We have a new way of life. We thank you. We ask that you would help us grasp the concept that we are free from the obligation of the requirements, so we are free to live the life you have in mind for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.